So we are on lesson 11, the last lesson of Exodus. So because we're on the last lesson, we kind of need to wrap it up. We kind of need to see how is the whole package look together. If we don't do that, I think we will completely miss the story of Exodus. I said before to a couple of them, when we think about Exodus, we think about Exodus being the Exodus, right? That's what we think has happened in Exodus, and that's the big story. But in reality, that's the beginning of the story, and if you don't have the end of the story, you lose the opportunity to be in awe. Because particularly, we've gone through the Exodus, you know, getting them out of Egypt so many times in our Christian walk, that it has become kind of a story. We talked about this at the beginning, you know, the miners, how the miners will never forget being in the mine for 60 days or so and coming out. Well, the more and more we tell the story, sometimes we lose the awe of it. But the fact is, that was only the beginning of the story. So we need to go back and see what God was doing at the beginning of the story so that we understand how we got to the end of the story. And then we'll see this whole thing wrap up. So the beginning of Exodus, what's happening? So we need to remember that, again, every time you study Scripture, this is God's story. So we have to remember his story. And I'm going to remind us that what God has always been doing, and we keep on talking about this over and over again, he's always been at restoring what he originally intended. So it's always going to be about doing something again. And so remembering his story is putting back together, remembering the pieces of his story. So at the beginning of Exodus, we have the people are outside of the promised land, right? They're outside of the land that God intended for them. We have Moses alone encountering God in the burning bush at Horeb or Sinai, both same thing. So we have Moses all alone encountering God at Sinai in front of a burning bush with thorns. Remember that we have all of those pictures there. That is what Moses is doing. So in Exodus 3, as we have Moses there, it's so fun to go back after you've looked at this and then go back and read it. It says that Moses is there and he sees the flame and he hears God's voice and he hides his face. Wow, that means a lot different now that we're at the end of Exodus and we see what Moses does with his face. So we see him hiding his face, and we see God saying, Moses says, how will I know that this is you speaking to me? And God promises him, does anyone remember the promise? You will come back here and worship me. That was the promise of how he would know for sure it was God. You will come back here and worship me. So that's what's happening, remember, at Exodus 3, the very beginning of this journey. And there God reveals his name. So at the very beginning of Exodus, we have him reveal his name, I am. I am the self-existent one, the one who needs no one to complete me. I'm complete without anyone. I need nobody or anything. That's how God has declared, this is who I am. This is the God that is going to bring you out. And so that's kind of the first marker that God puts in the sand for the Israelites is, this is who I am. I don't need anyone to be complete. I am self-existent. And remember, it's a present tense. I am. I always am. So everything about me is always. And this is his mark. This is who I am. So all throughout Exodus, this is who the God of Israel is. I am. That's where we've come from. Now, where has Exodus come? Now that we're at the very end, what's happening here? Well, the people have come to Sinai, which is exactly what he told them would happen. He would come. And they've made a verbal commitment to enter a relationship with him, really a betrothal, a time of getting to know him. The people have broken the commitment, we know, with the golden calf, their own shaping of God's face. They've done that. And now we have, at the very end, Moses going up to Sinai again. This is the second time. He's been up there once, and when he was up there once, he had the elders with them, and then he had Joshua with him. Now God says to him, Moses, go alone. This time Moses goes alone. So this is the signal of, we're going back to the beginning. right where you started. This is where we are at. Moses, come alone up to me. So that's where we are in Exodus now. So we saw where we began, where we are now. So we're seeing, okay, wait a second. It's going right back to where it was. How much more? What is God really doing here? As we're always looking for that. So what's God been doing in the third layer? He's been bringing them tangibly back to the place that was a metaphor for, it had flames, it had thorns. What is that metaphor? The Garden of Eden, right? Where the angels are holding those flaming swords and they're put out into the east of Eden where there are thorns. And so he's tangibly bringing them back to a place of fire and thorns in order to bring them to that, to the land again, to Eden again. So they're outside of Eden, right at that place. And he's confronting them again with the choice. Do you want to enter in or not? Do you want to come back in or not? Do you want to enter into this relationship or not? You said you did, and then you made a choice that said you didn't. So that's what was going on. And he's inviting them back again because he asked Moses to come back up, and we're going to start all over again. I'm going to invite not just Moses, but I'm going to invite everybody to come back in for this betrothal, this place of getting to know God, the God that they want to enter into relationship with. And then, of course, we have the calf thing again, which is another eating of the apple. It's exactly the same thing because it is a choice between I want to make God how I want it to be, I want to make God how I choose, or I want to make God how God, or I want to let God be God, which is exactly the thing that happened to Adam and Eve. They had a choice. You take everything I have to give you as a gift, or you choose to make your own life, one or the other. So we have the exact same thing happening, and God saying, I'm giving you a choice to live back in, and you're making the same choice. And what God is trying to show them is, left to your own, you will always make that choice. You will always make the choice to self-rule. You will always make the choice to have a me life if you're left on your own there. And the relationship I have for you, the thing I'm inviting you into, is to allow me to control your choice. Allow me to give you enough life so that you this is where you want to live again. So what we need to see is Exodus is a whole package. It's not just the beginning. It's this whole package of, I'm giving you a picture to show you what has happened. I'm bringing you back to Eden to show you you'd still make the same choice again, even knowing what goes on. You'd still make the same choice. You have made the same choice. But I'm going to continue to invite you back in because this is who I am. And so he shows them where they're at, and he shows them what he wants to do. What's he doing? His purpose has always been and always will be to restore the shalom, the peace that he intended. And that shalom, and we'll talk about that probably throughout Leviticus, that shalom, that wholeness of being in his presence, the wholeness of goodness of his presence. His purpose has always been to restore that, to bring us back to that same place.
You know, this idea of shalom, I just realized, really kind of goes against the idea that we kind of have bought into of like sacred and secular, like separating things. Right.
You know, and there is so much that I would love to be talking about, because Eden was about heaven and earth together, right? Yeah. Which is shalom, the wholeness. Mm-hmm. Since Eden, it's been about heaven and earth, right? Here, a dualistic, mm-hmm, idea of here's good, here's bad, right? God says, the whole thing I'm doing, I'm bringing those back together. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is shalom, where it's all one. So yes, exactly. That is where he's going with all of this.
Well, that's what he taught us to pray.
Right? Yes, exactly.
And aren't we, exactly, as God's community, supposed to be creating,
yes,
living in heaven,
right,
here?
Which is what he is doing in Exodus, is giving them this invitation of, I would like you to be me in the world, so that you're inviting others, that there is a way to live within this world, this world of heaven and earth together, not separate. It doesn't have to be dualistic. It's never meant to have been dualistic. Mm-hmm. So there is a coming together of that.
The world thinks that peace will come by taking, you know, religion or God out.
Right, you know? Right. And of course, remember, they have no other concept to live. They only know those kinds of ideas. And what God is doing is saying, I'm choosing a people to be me in the world, to show what I'm like, to show what it's like to be in a world of shalom, to give little glimpses of awe so that people go, well, maybe there is this way of living holy together, that you are called to be his priests, to go out and invite others into that. And we don't invite by saying, well, let's not even get into that. We'll begin to look at what that looks like. So he's saying, I want you to be the face of God, which is what we've talked about for the last two sessions. I want you to be the face of God. This give them glimpses of the character of goodness, of wholeness, of who I am. Give them glimpses of what it's like to live in that. Not don't tell them about it. Give them glimpses of that. And you get that by dwelling in his presence. Now, there's a lot of doctrinal things in here. So you need to understand that this shalom, this what we call salvation, is much more than just you and getting rid of your sin. If that's what you think salvation is, you will completely miss the awe. Completely miss the awe of his invitation, as we'll get into that later. Because salvation, in God's terms, is about restoring shalom. Bringing more and more shalom into the world so that it is restored as a whole. So that it's about all of creation being restored and not just me getting rid of my sins.
Which would be my capability,
and really would still be in this very little, how is that shalom? How is that ever possible that just you getting rid of your sins is shalom? That's so short-sighted. Mm-hmm. It's so like, that's all you want? Mm-hmm. Really? Just to get rid of your sin? Mm-hmm. So we're going to talk a lot about what forgiveness is and go beyond what we hold in this little box of ours, of this bigger picture of what salvation is, this bigger picture of restoring Eden to us. So we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we think of salvation as a very small piece, and what reason is there for us to be a priest? What reason is there for us to be the face of God if it's only about me getting rid of my sin?
Well, that's more transactional.
It is.
If it's
exactly.
Only to get your sins taken away.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And the transformation of your own life will be seen on your face, mm-hmm. which in itself is an invitation.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. That's exactly. And that's what God is saying in Exodus. I'm bringing you into a place where you get to be my face. Mm-hmm. That this is going to be this great invitation as we look at it a little bit more. So that's kind of remembering what God's story is. Remembering. And if you need to not lose sight of what God is doing here. In Exodus. So, if you know that, going into Exodus, you know that his whole story is about restoring Eden, then when you look at just the Exodus story that we look at it, the Exodus, you know, 3 through 10, whatever it is, that's, you know that there's more. It's not just taking you out of a place, but it's bringing you into a place that is not, that is beyond you, that is bigger than you. So it's more than just a land, but it is a place where heaven and earth are together, where the wholeness of God's goodness is experienced and lived in, okay? And it's not a static place either. So we often think of that too. You know, we talk about heaven, and we talk about it as a place that's perfect. But in our terms, perfect means done, right? Mm-hmm. And in heaven, it's not static. It's not done. It's always growing. Growing is life. So we'll kind of look into that a little bit too. So remembering his story. So what's he doing then? We start out with Exodus 34. Here, as we begin here, the very end of Exodus, he's renewing his purpose. Even though they have said, yep, we want to do exactly what Adam did, same thing over again, he's going to renew his purpose. My purpose is to get you to a place of wanting restoration so that you have a shining face to be able to invite others to be restored. My purpose is to restore Eden. It will be and always will be. It is and always will be to restore completely and not just partially. I'm going to give you a second chance to renew the covenant, he says in Exodus 34. So he tells Moses to cut himself stones and to come by himself again. And so we have this renewal again. So as the reader, you should be reading, oh, Moses is going again. God is saying, okay, let's go back again. Mm-hmm. We're going back to the outside of Eden. Do you want back in? I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another invitation to come back in.
You know what's funny, Joe? I feel like almost our culture, like we're so into like disposing of things. You know mm-hmm. what I mean? Oh, this doesn't work again. Just get it.
Yeah, yeah.
That this is kind of like, I don't know. I feel like that is a sieve on how we even view heaven and restoration. Because I think we want to think, well, he just throws out the whole thing.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
Isn't that what you do?
Right,
things
right.
Things don't work.
Right.
You just trash them and throw them out.
Right.
And then he's going to bring a new
right.
thing. But then when you really read Revelation and stuff, you realize, wait a minute, he's actually like,
restoring it. Right.
The best recycler.
Right. Right.
You know, think of the
yes.
own garbage. I think of the own garbage in my life
mm-hmm.
and how he's used that.
Mm-hmm.
And
exactly.
the depths you go to, he's going to give
yes.
you. And use
yes.
that to bless others, to grow others.
Yep.
I mean, he doesn't
yep.
waste anything.
No,
right.
exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
And actually, we just
miraculous.
Think he's going to trash
it. Right, right.
You know?
Well,
we
and
feel like trash until we get restored.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
if we're not walking.
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to look at that and how it all comes together and how Exodus is this picture of, I'm starting it. I'm starting it. And this is what he's telling them. I'm starting the process. We're starting to restore everything. So they get to see that. They get to be the first people who really see that God is actually actively restoring back to Eden. Okay? So he gives them a second chance, and then he gives them a second glimpse. He gives Moses a second glimpse of his face. But this time it's a very interesting. So what he does is he says, I'm going to declare to you my name. Every time God declares his name, this is who I am. This is who you need to live under. So Exodus started with declaring his name, I am. I am always. I am self-existent. And he ends it with the pillar of this is who I am. And who does he declare himself to be? First of all, he does it in passing. Mm-hmm. This is important because God needs us to understand we cannot put him in a box. We cannot put him in a place that's static. Oh, he always looks this way. So his compassion always looks this way. His loving kindness always looks this way. And so God passes so that Moses understands and we begin to understand that he is dynamic. He's not static. That he is always different than you think. So that we can't peg. Does this make sense to you?
Isn't that, without getting into any kind of controversial argument, that the fiction book, The Shack,
uh-huh.
isn't that part of the reason he chose to depict the Trinity
yes.
in non-traditional forms
yes.
to prove
yes.
that
and it is,
God in
you're right, it is why there was so much controversy over that, because people don't like this.
Yeah.
Don't take me out of my God box. God cannot be a black woman. God cannot be. No, impossible. But, you know, even as I say that, I get chills and I realize, what? God is saying right here in Exodus, I'm you. I'm you. I'm you. Of course he can be.
Yeah.
Of course he is. And so he establishes, this is who I am. I don't need anybody. This is who I am. I am loving kindness. I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, mm-hmm. full of loving kindness. Hesed, our wonderful word hesed, full of truth, which is faithfulness. I'm always who I am. This is who I am. I'm declaring this is who I am. I am compassionate. These are his names, which means, and this is important, these are not just characteristics. And this is how we usually do it. But right here it says, this is my name. And because it's his name, it means that these are these never change. They have no reactive or manipulative quality to them. And what I mean by that is, he isn't compassionate because of something. So he's always compassionate. He isn't compassionate because you were a sorry old heap. He's compassionate because he's compassionate, because that's who he is. He always is. This is why he establishes the name I am. I am always, I am compassionate. I am loving kindness. This is who I am. So he's not reactive, but he's also not manipulative in these qualities. And what I mean by that is, he doesn't say to us, if you do this, I will be compassionate to you.
That would be transactional.
That would be transactional. Or, even more, I will be compassionate to you so that you believe me. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. This should erase a lot of the stuff, a lot of the baggage that we carry about God. God is compassionate, period. This is who he is. And so he doesn't react with his qualities, and he doesn't manipulate with his qualities, which is what we tend to do sometimes, right? And because we tend to do that, and this is where we live, we assume God does that too. And so we get all the way back into this, well, if I do this, God will be compassionate to me, right? Or we say, well, God wasn't compassionate to me here because, oh, you know, I didn't do it right. So we completely miss his compassion. He's always compassionate, but we miss it because we think of him in transactional terms. Does this make sense?
Well, that's because we put a package on what love looks like, mm-hmm. because of our own experiences. Mm-hmm. And then if we don't get it packaged that way, that's really...
Yep.
Or we're looking right. at ourselves
right.
instead of him.
Right.
You know, it's like,
right. Right, exactly. But this is really important for us to grasp because, obviously, he sets it right out. When he first starts to restore, he goes, I am compassionate. I am loving kindness. This is who I am. Understand this so that you understand the restoration process. So that you begin to understand that it isn't about what you're doing as how I am. They need to understand that. Yes. 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 Yes.
Yeah, but there's so much freedom in this because my mom said to me one time, and she's not here. She passed away when I was younger, so I have no way to ask her about this now, but I distinctly remember her saying, not in a mean kind of way, but just as a factual way, Jennifer's probably, I was around the time I was getting my license, Jennifer, don't ever park in a handicapped parking spot. Because God could make you crippled. She said it very seriously, okay? And then there was one other time. You guys are going to think my parents are horrible.
No,
no, no. There was one other time
I feel
dad
like convicted.
Said to me, this was like, I was like probably 12, 13, and he was like, stop looking in the mirror. He pegged my vanity early on, but he goes, if you don't stop looking in the mirror, God could put a scar on it. Okay, so think about this. So, it was setting God up instead of always being I am compassionate, mm-hmm. always I am gracious, mm-hmm. conditional, transactional. So I developed this huge, like, unnatural fear of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like, very unnatural. Mm-hmm. So the one New Year's Eve that I did not go to church and, like,
oh, no.
do communion, dedicate the year to the Lord when I was 21, that was the year my mom was diagnosed with cancer and died. And I literally believed. Mm-hmm. Because I missed that, that's when my mom was diagnosed. And I had to really work through the,
yeah.
the mm-hmm. truth of that, mm-hmm. like, that that's a lie. But think of how powerful and how much fear and anxiety and guilt and all that could have been eliminated mm-hmm. if I would have not just known it, but believed mm-hmm. and lived mm-hmm. that the God I am.
The power of words.
This is.
Yeah, it's all over and over in the Bible about
Mm-hmm. So, if this is who God is, that he is compassionate, is that not beyond our comprehension? Is that not awe-full? That is awe. And Moses understood that. So, not only does he declare his name, but he also declares what he does with all of that. He does keep his hesed protected for thousands of people, protected from our transactions. He makes sure that there are experiences of his loving kindness all over the place. And he also forgives. And this is where we're going to talk a little bit about forgiveness, because we tend to think that the cross was all about forgiveness. And I know when I say that, people are going, that is not the end goal of the cross. Because if it were, again, then it's all about just getting rid of my sin, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Forgiveness allows restoration to happen. So it's still about restoration. Forgiveness is the first step in restoration can happen.
Doesn't it restore the covenant? Isn't that the
yes, absolutely. It restores the covenant so that the covenant can work out the restoration. Does this make sense? So this is a big deal because really for a long time, I would say most of us have lived under the fact that it's all about forgiveness and that's the end of it. And it isn't. And God is right in Exodus saying, look, I forgive you. I'm going to forgive because my whole goal is to restore you. So if I don't forgive you, I can't restore you. So I'm going to forgive. And then he delineates the three different types of sin. And these are pretty important. We'll look at these tremendously in Leviticus. But for now, he says, I will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is actually the twisting of God's standards, saying this is really God's standard when this is really God's standard. So making it, deviating from it, but making it look different. So it's not saying God doesn't have standards. It's saying, oh, God has standards, but they're this and not this.
Isn't that self-will?
Well, all of sin will definitely be self-will. Yes. But this is actually really insidious because when you think about it, if you say, well, this is really God's standard. Mm-hmm. So let's just take some really very simple ways that we've done that. God says that lying is a sin, right? Mm-hmm. We say, yes, lying is a sin. But white lies, yeah, God doesn't, you know, God understands. If we're doing it because it's helping somebody, oh, God, it's, right? So that's deviating his, making it look different. It's putting a different standard on what God says.
It's taking the apparent good. Mm-hmm. It's really from the tree of
right.
evil.
Right.
So you take the apparent
right.
good to make something
right.
Right in your own eyes.
Right, exactly. So that's the iniquity. That's what iniquity means whenever you see the word iniquity. It's that twisting of the standard. And it's usually a very subtle twisting. But as we'll see, that's a real problem because the subtlety of it makes it not obvious. Mm-hmm. And that's a problem. Transgression is absolute rebellion or revolt against God's standard, saying, I know that's the standard and I am not going to follow it. Now, this is just open, outright, I'm not doing it. And then sin itself is to come short of God's standards. I know here's the standard, I'm not going to get there. So it's not this rebellion, it's just, I just don't want to go all that far. What God says is, I'm going to forgive these, but, he says, I will visit, and that remember we talked about this, punishment, visit, both words, same. I will bring about an action that will be good on iniquity, the deviating, the twisting, the standard, on the next generations. Mm-hmm. Now let's think through this. If sin and transgression are these obvious, I'm revolting against you or I'm just not going to come up to that, people have like a choice. Well, I know here's God's standard and I know you're revolting against it, so I have a choice whether I want to revolt or not, right? I can see it. And I have a choice whether I want to come up to it or not. But when it's twisted, it passes down to the generations naturally because it's an underneath thing. It's a behind the scenes thing. I'm passing this down to you. And so what happens is although you may sin in your life, your children know that you've sinned. But if you do this iniquity, if you know God's okay with this, God's okay with this, you pass that thought down and it becomes very convoluted so that what you have now are generations that don't know that they're sinning because you've twisted. Does this make sense? So God says, I'm not going to ignore that as if it doesn't happen. I will forgive, but I will allow the natural consequence of iniquity to go down so that, number one, you see the insidiousness of that sin. You see in the insidiousness of you making up the standard. Because it is so not obvious. It's so hidden. You need to understand that it's if those kinds of things just creep in there and become a piece of your family heritage. But I also want you to see generation to generation that your standard doesn't work. So you say, oh, God says this is okay, and that passes down generation, and you watch that generation, and you go, didn't work. So do you see what God's doing here? I will forgive, but I will allow those natural consequences to go so that you understand you making up the standard doesn't bring life.
So that's all the verses about the third and fourth generation?
Yes, yes. Okay, so that does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Better than totally makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, it was more
like you're cursed.
Yeah, you're
cursed.
Yeah.
All these people and
yeah.
they are innocent, but I can see.
Right.
Of course. You're
of course.
Them
yes.
Up.
You
yeah.
are training them up
yeah.
into this. Now.
Three or four generations would be what a household would have.
Right.
So
exactly.
All being
exactly.
Pretty much simultaneously.
Right.
Okay. So it's not going on and on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
It's
but it depends
who
on who. Right, brings
yeah.
who picks it up.
Right.
Right. Remembering that, okay, if that's the truth, then being a priest is a big deal, right? Because they can bring back the fullness and the wholeness.
Right. You know, something I was just going to add, too, is I think one of the difficulties of that issue with the iniquities is when you say, when you try to change that, it does make grandma look
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Or Aunt so-and-so, because yeah. they believe that, or they, yeah. I know Scott's grandma read tea leaves. You know? and I can't say anything, but I'm like, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to,
mm-hmm.
it's
yeah.
very difficult.
It's very difficult to then get out of
I think
those.
It's even more difficult to even recognize.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, like,
that's
right.
Not
yeah. Right.
I
yes.
know not everyone loves Beth Moore, but the Breaking Free study, she had us go back and
really dig
deep
yep.
in your family tree and look for the
mm-hmm.
patterns of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
yes.
Don't like hide that book.
No, but the good
yeah.
news is
yeah.
that it stops the generation
right.
that repents and
right, exactly.
There.
Exactly.
I think it's very healthy to look back because you look at the fruit in your family
mm-hmm.
and go, there's something not right here.
Right.
And God wants
right.
to restore it.
Right.
So if you don't remember
right.
and go back,
mm-hmm.
you
yep.
can't apply
yep.
the blood and whatever
yes.
so that it stops.
Yes.
And then there's blessings.
Blessings. Right, exactly. Exactly. And that's why he has this. He says, I will keep my loving kindness for thousands. I will visit the iniquity for 3 to 4 generations.
Mm-hmm. I think if we ask him to reveal.
Oh, yeah.
He will.
Yes.
You know, I
yes.
mean, there's a digging back.
Yes.
But if we just
but,
ask for
yep.
wisdom
yeah.
and ask God to reveal to us, like, what's going on here? What? Help me
right.
be proactive with this family and do what you would have me do.
Right.
He does.
Yep.
He'll show you.
Yep.
Just even things that, like, don't even seem bad, and we may not verbalize it, but our kids see it in the way we live. Like,
yes.
well, blesses us because we're obedient.
Uh-huh.
That
yes.
Kind of
yeah.
you know,
yes.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Obedient people are going through crazy.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And you
that's
read
so
the
true.
God's
yes.
word and he blesses everybody.
Yeah. Yes.
Compassion. You know, I
mean, yes.
so
yeah. obedience is good, though.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Well, sure.
You
but
know?
I mean, but not to get something.
But not
right.
right.
exactly.
And I think,
yeah.
I don't know.
Yep, and that I think is probably the most insidious one that we have.
Well,
which
I'm
one?
Thinking of like the way I'm thinking about something Pam said. I do think like if you were to like confront like we aren't going to read tea leaves anymore, and this is why because you're totally wrong about this. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like I think back to like the way Jesus would respond to
mm-hmm.
Satan even on the hill. Like he just used the word God.
Yep.
Like you know if you have a question to me about actually we're just trying to do this like just let the like God's word be your advocate in a way
yep.
instead of arguing
yep.
what's for yourself, you
right.
know? I don't know. But like and this is I'm just weird like this, but like I just feel this heaviness about like what you just shared
mm-hmm.
and how it's totally along these lines.
Mm-hmm.
And can I just pray something real quick
mm-hmm.
over you? Because I feel like this is the application.
Yeah.
Like
yep.
this the application is like that does not have to be passed on to your children.
Right.
That does not have to go for generations. It's just about you receiving the true picture from
yep.
the Lord of his standard.
Yep.
And not relying on that standard anymore. So, Father, I just, what we're learning today, I declare is true, that for thousands of generations, you bless us when we choose your face, your word, your standard, and your forgiveness. And I just pray that for Jen right now, that heaviness and that burden that is even on her to this day and to this moment about the standard and the iniquity that her parents and generations have put on her is not from you. It's not from you. It was well intended. It was for good means, but it was not yours, and it was not your will. And Lord, I just pray that that would be broken by Jesus' blood, and that she would feel freedom, not just to declare in words that there's freedom, but in your heart and in your spirit, we pray freedom from that. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are capable and willing and able to break that. In your son's name.
And Lord, I just pray for all of us in this room that if there are lies or little hang-ups, that you would reveal those to us in your perfect timing when we're able to handle it and when we're able to start working on it. And we just know you and trust you that you'll do that. And so I just thank you for your desire to restore us to the women that you want us to be, complete, relying on you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
Thanks for being vulnerable. I can't think about that, but the Lord can,
And that is the whole message of Exodus is, can you be awed at what God is and who he is despite all of the other stuff that we bring in? He will bring his face of compassion to you and show this to you. This is who he is. And it doesn't matter how much junk we've brought in. And you know what? It doesn't matter where you've grown up, what church you've been through or not, we all have it. Yeah. We all have some of this junk. And God, this is God restoring us. This is this process, this beautiful process. And so Moses sees God saying, this is who I am. In the face of them having just done the golden calf, God says, I am compassionate. I am loving. I am forgiving. This is who I am. And Moses, rightly so, is awed. This is beyond me, God. This is so bigger than I can imagine. And it isn't what we deserve. And it's just big. And so Moses worships there. He bows down in this humility of awe. And here's the cool thing. What did God tell him in Exodus 3? Moses, I will show you that it is I who am speaking to you, that I am the God who's speaking to you, because you will worship completely out of your heart. You will worship here in the mountain. And here we have Moses worshiping God. It wasn't these prescribed, here Moses do this, Moses do that. Moses doesn't worship until it's from his heart. God, you're so much bigger than I ever imagined, than I could ever even comprehend. And here Moses just lets out this worship of awe. And in fact, real awe will always be real worship. This understanding that God is so much bigger and so much greater than we can ever understand or fully know. And that is that gift of not knowing everything. That's this awe. Wow, there's bigger than me. And that's when we can be completely at rest of. And what is the first usually physical sign that you're in awe? Your face, but pretty much you stand still, right? Mm-hmm. You don't move. And this is what we have Moses here. He understands that God's compassion and who he is not a response to them. He cannot not be compassionate, even in the face of their rejection. And he's not manipulating them, saying, well, I'm going to be compassionate, then you'll want me. Mm-hmm. He just is compassion. And to understand even a slice of that is more than awesome. And what Moses is experiencing is this God who is not transactional. That there is no transaction in him whatsoever. That this is transformation. And so because of that, Moses then requests God. He requests for his presence. He says, God, would you go with us? And the words here, in the NAS isn't a good translation, because the NAS says, go with us even though we are an obstinate people. The actual words are, go with us because we are an obstinate people. So what Moses is saying is, God, we know that it is only through your transformational presence that we will be softened. It's the only way that we're going to be softened toward being transformational and being able to be a faithful bride. That's the only way that we're ever going to be any different than we are now, is by your transformation presence. Does this make sense? Do you understand why his presence then is really the Eden? His presence, being in his presence, is what softens us to being different people. Does this make sense?
Well, when Pat was saying that in the beginning, the picture that came to my mind was like when we were in Mexico and I was in the middle of winter and I'm like, oh my goodness, this, you know, ocean, this boat. Maybe if I were here every day, it would get old. Maybe if I were here every day, I wouldn't think that this blue ocean and the sunshine was that awesome. But realizing that actually what is going to put me in awe every day is returning to the presence of God, not to how blue the ocean is.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
And from that returning to the presence of God, then I can appreciate the ocean again.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
Like I was thinking that when you shared in the beginning, what makes us,
but it's
like
so
still in awe,
you know? Yep.
Well, and going along with that, when we always want like a picture, like, you know, we have to be somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when I think about Moses, they had the fire, they had the cloud.
Right,
they had
exactly,
Moses,
exactly.
And it was his glory. Mm-hmm. So when I read this time, it wasn't about something they saw.
Nope.
They actually
experience right.
His
right.
Everlasting love,
yes.
His compassion.
Yes.
And that's something you really can't explain, but when you experience it, you're changed.
Yes, exactly. And that's it. Awe is an experience.
Yeah.
Right. And this is what God is giving them. Now, it is not by coincidence that God reveals his name of compassionate just after the golden calf.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because the contrast.
And we always think that it's going to come after you've cleaned yourself.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Rather than he comes in the
right.
midst of that.
Right.
So that we
so we see before. This contrast and we see he is so not like us. He is so beyond us. That experience of being in his presence, of compassion and loving kindness and slowness to anger, all of that. So Moses says, God, would you please go with us? It's the only thing that's going to change us. It's the only thing that's going to make us any different. It's the only thing that will restore us. Mm-hmm. And so Moses pleads for that. And then he says, but of course you need to pardon us, because without pardoning us, we can't start that process. So without the forgiveness, restoration can't begin. So forgiveness is the beginning, but it is not anywhere near the end. It is the beginning of allowing restoration to happen.
There's a new confession app.
Yes. Actually, Cheryl emailed me 6 o'clock yesterday morning. They now have an app on your phone that you can make confessions.
To who?
Yeah, really. Where do they go?
It goes up into the cloud.
Into the cloud.
You see, now I just learned there's a thing called the
yes,
cloud.
There is.
Oh, I don't go. Where does it go? Well,
in the cloud.
There's somebody tracking all that data.
Big brother to
I did too. And then he asks them, and God, would you make us your inheritance? And what he's saying here is, make us a permanent relation to you. Not just something that you have, but a permanent relation. Remember, inheritance is something you get by being related, not by something you do. And this is what he's asking God. Please make us your inheritance. Make us related to you. Make us your face again. In other words, God, be who you are to us, because we need to experience that awe. We need to experience how much bigger you are and the restoration you have planned for us in that presence, so that we can begin to experience even little bits of what it's like what you're restoring us to. And isn't it true, when you come away from a thing of awe, whether it's seeing nature or seeing, you know, a groom being enthralled by his bride, when you come away from that, isn't that something like, I want that again, right? I want that again. I want that. Those are, you hold those very full in yourself. And God, and Moses knows this and asking, we want to hold those in ourselves. We want those pieces. Those are the pieces where heaven and earth are coming together. It's why Christ said over and over again, the kingdom is with you now. It's not this separate physical entity. It's heaven and earth coming together in the presence of God. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. I hope what's happening in Exodus is you're beginning to see the light of the New Testament in much bigger brushstrokes mm-hmm. than we ever look at before.
Well, no other idol can do that.
Absolutely. Right.
Amazing about that.
Right. Yeah.
You carry all these other things. They can't restore it. Mm-mm. Their presence can't do anything.
That's right.
And you're accusing them. Right?
Yeah.
For no reason.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly. Exactly.
Right.
So, he wants them to develop awe at his character, but he also wants them to develop awe at his relationship, that he wants to relate to us mm-hmm. in an intimate way. Like, mm-hmm. are you kidding? After who we are, after showing us that no matter what left to ourselves, we will always choose self-rule. Mm-hmm. And yet he says, and I still want to relate to you. Mm-hmm. It's really Linda's story about the bridegroom and the bride. Mm-hmm. It's this man, this young girl who grew up thinking perhaps she would never have anyone love her so much because she was missing pieces of being whole.
Yeah.
And yet this man obviously looked at her as if she was whole. And this is what God's doing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at you as whole, at who I've made you to be, the restored you. I still want you. And we're going, I have no fingers. Why would you want me? And that's what he's doing here. He's showing them, I want you to be in awe of me wanting relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
So he renews his commitment. Interesting how he renews it. He says, okay, I'm going to renew the covenant with you, but I'm going to do it with even more miracles. Now, if you read that and forget where they've been, mm-hmm. you might think, well, that's nice. But wait a second. More miracles? Miracles they've never seen? What have they seen? They've seen all the plagues. They've walked through the Red Sea. They've seen the Red Sea drown their enemies. They've seen water be turned sweet by a tree being thrown in it. They've seen water come out of a huge rock and completely nourish them all the days. They've seen manna float down from heaven. And now he says, well, I'm going to show you a miracle you've never seen before just to show you how much I want to relate with you. I mean, awe? Is that not awe that he would do this? And what are the miracles that he's going to show them? Do you know? What are miracles that have never been done before that he's going to show them in the next 50 years?
Jericho's
walls coming down. The sun stands still. I mean, those are just two. Not bad, right?
They're entering that land of giants where they look like...
Exactly, exactly. So these miracles to come are like... amazing. And he's saying, I want to show you, I am all for covenant. I am going to continue to invite you in for a relationship over and over again. And these are signs of how much I want it.
Same sign Jesus gave.
Yes. Yes.
Even greater.
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. So we see this as God wants to develop in them an awe for him wanting relationship. And then he says he'll also help them to clear the land, drive out all of the transactional inhabitants. He's going to help them. He's going to make a way for them to get out, and we just need to push them. And that's Joshua and Judges. But then God asks for faithfulness again. This is not a transaction. This is God saying, so, you with me? Are you with me on this? You want to be in relationship with me? Come on, be in relationship with me. And so he gives them just a few things, and these are not like duties, obligations. These are, here, I'm going to give you some things that are going to help protect you being in relationship with me. I'm going to give you some helps for you to stay in relationship with me. So these are him saying, these are going to help you to stay in relationship with me. You understand that? So he's giving helps, not you must do this. And basically what he's saying is, look, my whole point is to restore, and I'm going to use you to be me in the world so that you go out and invite others to this restoration. But that invitation of relationship has to be sourced in relationship. It's got to come out of relationship. You can't offer what you don't have. And so I'm going to help you build a relationship so that you are able to offer. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So God is adamant about giving them ways to help them stay in relationship.
What is the word when they got the word commandment? What did that? What was that word translated to them? Did that mean help? Helps to them? When they got the? Was it ever told to them these are God's?
Well, he does. He does say. Remember when he first says that? That these are ways. I'm going to give you ways that are fair, because you don't know what fair is anymore. Mm-hmm. So even saying that, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you come from the mud pit to the sand.
But they didn't take it that way.
No.
They made it
well,
very legalistic.
We don't take it that way,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? We don't say, these are ways that relationships work well. And that's what he's saying all along. But they would have understood it. And some probably did, obviously, because there were remnants. And we would understand it more if we look at the whole picture. What's God trying to do? He's bringing us back to Eden relationship. And if that's the case, why does he give us these things to help us be restored, right?
Mm-hmm.
So
to not measure up to.
Right, exactly, mm-hmm. exactly. So if we don't start in the right place, if we start with we need to get rid of sin, we need to manage sin, then it will be obligation. Does that make sense? So do you, it really depends on where you start, and it's why the end of Exodus, we need to look at the beginning of Exodus. We need to see where we've come, what is God doing in order for us to know what's going on here.
Look, so command still is a literal translation. It isn't something we've inferred in the translation.
Command means these are things you are to do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
For your good.
Right. Okay.
And I think it actually has that for your good in the definition. You know, these are
right.
for your good. Don't go out into the street when there's cars coming. That's a command for your good. Okay. So let's go through them really quick. Do not worship any other god by making, and these are the ways you would not do that. So they're not separate ones. By not making covenants with the world's ways, you know, not transactional living, we're not going to do this. By completely destroying the altars and pillars of transactional living. So, just for us, what would be altars or pillars of transactional living? Altars are places where you sacrifice things. Pillars are memorials that these are good things. So what are some of our memorials that we've put up for transactional living? You think about that?
Material things.
Okay.
Well, and I think of Twin Towers.
I was just
were
thinking
viewed
that.
As by another mm-hmm. group of people as our pillars for transactional living.
I think that's probably true. I think that's true.
I was that same
yeah.
thing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Radar love.
Mm-hmm. What about just when we esteem people who have a crazy life and they just are involved in everything?
Oh yeah.
And we say, wow, that person is great. Is that not a pillar?
The sports movie stars that people think are so great.
Let's put it in our world.
I was thinking, I couldn't think of anything concrete other than some of the ways I think my the strongholds that I place in my own thinking that this makes me important rather than how God sees me.
Mm-hmm.
Like my
mm-hmm.
self-image
mm-hmm.
is dressed up in what Naperville.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
rather than self-esteem and who God loves.
Mm-hmm.
He loves me for who I am and
right.
who he's created me.
Right.
We put people in our lives on a pedestal all the
yep.
time.
Yes,
our
we
children,
do.
Our children, our husbands,
right.
our, you know, just
right.
saying,
or we put people who we think are successful or even they're so, you know, they're involved in everything and they're really good at this and this. And then we begin to think that's something to achieve. That's something to... That's a standard. That's an altar or a pillar of transactional living. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
We could definitely investigate through this. I think we should, but we got lots of stuff to do. So that's just something to start thinking about. God says, tear those down. Get rid of those. Completely destroy those.
But what is it? Okay, so we've been learning that it isn't just taking away of things, but the presence of something.
Mm-hmm.
It
right.
It just the absence. So like you have these pillars, take away the pillars, but... I mean, you have Ebenezer's, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, like,
right.
So you take away those. What does that look like? I guess. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean?
What does it look like to have
an appropriate
mm-hmm. pillar?
Memorial.
Right. An appropriate pillar.
Of what God has done.
Right.
I think.
Right.
Yeah.
Remember?
Rather than the standard we're reaching for, it's like
right.
what God has done.
So we go back to the rhythm that we set in the middle, that God set, and he said, what's the rhythm? We first stand and see the salvation that God's bringing us. So we stand, stop doing, and look. Then we put it back into us and say it. Remember, we sing and what is it? Sing and reap, I think, or something like that. But we have to say again and review, what has God done for me? This is a pillar. So it is not a just remembering in my head, but say it. Say what God has done for me. That's a pillar. This is what God's done. I remember that God did this here. So when Kim just gave us a pillar by, oh, I looked in the mirror and I all of a sudden remembered that God had protected me here. This was a pillar for Kim. God is the one caring for me. Does that make sense?
Isn't further on in the Old Testament we've studied about like they made stones of remembrance? Mm-hmm. That's
yep.
for God's glory.
Right.
To remember.
To remember, yes. So it's the pillars that we are welcome to put in, and we'll talk about this in Leviticus, are ones that point us to what God has done and how compassionate God is always. So Kim's pillar is God was very compassionate to her at this point in her life. We all have those. But those are things we are to be looking at again, not... And this is why whenever we go through some of those things, it's really important that we say it to somebody. Mm-hmm. Because what happens is somebody will remind you, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. But don't you remember when God did this?
Yeah.
Ah, a pillar. And that builds them and it builds you up.
Mm-hmm. Well, those as your children, too.
Yes.
Because of, you know, where they have been.
Right.
God used.
Right.
That will just go, wow.
Yep.
I remember when.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Or even thankfulness. You know, I've done that when I'm in prayer with others. We start out with thanking God for who he is and what he's done.
And thankfulness not just for the things that have happened that you liked, but the things that have happened that you didn't like, right?
Okay.
That's the sacrifice of praise, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is what the altar is for.
I had coffee with a gal in my neighborhood who I have no reason to think she's a believer at all, but whatever, she's on her journey, you know,
mm-hmm.
she said a few things, but it was funny how much time she spent defending like the college her kids were going to and their accolades, and like I felt like she was like trying so hard to prove worth.
I'm worth. Yeah.
You know what I mean? And
yes.
I was looking
yeah.
at it from a different view just because
right,
I was
right.
thinking about this, but I felt sad for her a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I think that's pretty normal about how
absolutely
people work. And I did
absolutely.
Feel sad
in
her
yeah.
community.
Yep. Yes.
Just that
yeah.
she was like working so hard to prove
yes.
how great her kids were
yes.
to me.
Yes. Yes.
You know, and I was just like,
exactly.
You know,
exactly.
Well,
yeah.
I was happy for her, and I could have been happy for her, but I just told the way she was saying it that it was
a pillar.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
Yes.
That's exactly it.
Trying hard to build that baby up.
Yep. Right. Right.
No, it's I think, a good exercise. I've been wanting to do this. I started making a list. Like, what are the world's ways?
Mm-hmm.
Like, identify them. Because if you don't know
yeah.
what they are,
right.
you don't
right.
really recognize. So mm-hmm. as the Lord's been revealing them, I'm writing down, well, this is the way the world thinks. Well, what do you say, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
but if you don't really go there, you stay
yep.
in that rut.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Again, that iniquity, because we've
mm-hmm.
allowed the standards to be
yeah,
twisted enough
exactly.
that we aren't recognizing them.
Yeah.
So this is part of what he's doing in Exodus. He'll flush it out in Leviticus, like big time. So completely destroy them because they'll easily tempt you to live that way again. And it won't be good for you, and it will obscure the invitation. Don't make any images of me to worship. Remember, that's really important. Like the golden calf, you'll shape them to your liking. Observe the Passover. These are the interesting things. Observe the Passover to remind you that I've delivered you and redeemed you. So here are some of the altars that he's saying, and some of the pillars. I'm placing pillars for you so it will help you to remember what kind of God you have. So the Passover. Remember the Passover because it will remember you. I am the God who will deliver you out of the bondage of the Egyptians. Rest. Observe the Sabbath, he says. Because even during, and he loves it, he says, even during the spring and summer harvest, even during the busiest times, rest. And I struggle, this weekend, I really struggle. Like, you know, I have so much to do. I have two lessons to do, going to Nashville, all this. And Sunday, I'm like, I really like to go out shopping because I really need to get some things. And I kept struggling back and forth, and God's going, even during the busiest times, I will provide you with what you need. Relax, I'm the one who does it. It was, I can't believe how much of a struggle it is when you actually own up to it. Most of the time we just ignore it, right? Mm-hmm. You own up and you're going, wow, I am struggling with this because I think if I do this now, I will, and you know, the thing I really need to get done, he got it done for me without being on the Sabbath. So as to remind you that he's provided life, celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is the harvest, to remind you that he's the one who provides nourishment for your life. And then it says, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, which is first fruits. I think this is fascinating. He says that last, when that's actually first, because that comes before before the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. It's the first fruits. It's the very first fruit of the harvest. So it's before the big harvest comes. So it's the very first thing you get out of your garden in the spring. It's the lettuce. And so he says, do that to remind you that there is a promise of more to come. So that's what first fruits is about. Why do I think that he put this last in this list? There's always a reason for this. And that just, I thought, why did you, that's not even in the right order, God. And he says, look, this is a shadow. I'm trying to remind them. This little taste you have, this is just the beginning. There's more life to come. There's much more face to come than I've given you with. The cycle is not ending. This is like, there is more to come. I want you to see that, Israelites, and to us. And so he puts it last, I believe. I think that's why.
Is the first fruits, though, that reference to as we are to get when we give of our tithes and offerings of first fruits?
Mm-hmm. First fruit, yeah, lots of things. And all of these, and why I can just zoom through these, because we're going to pick these up in
the
book.
No, I know, but I'm just saying, is that
yes.
the same?
Mm-hmm. Same thing. First fruits is always the first thing, little piece that comes out. Right, that it reminds you that there's more life to come, there's more to come. So it's called the spring harvest, is what it's called.
Well, we don't harvest anymore.
Right, so yeah.
Church equates them.
Right, exactly. So it's yeah. it's kind of hard for us mm-hmm. to. So what's Moses' response? He's so totally absorbed in God's words that he eats and drinks nothing for 40 days. He's so fed by God's presence that he needs nothing. It was funny, Kathy Brown had emailed me this week and said, I've struggled with fasting for so long. How can people fast? I've tried it and I can never get past 5 o'clock. And she said she read this and all of a sudden it was like, oh, let God feed you with his presence. Mm-hmm. And food isn't even a piece of your existence at that point. And this is what's happening with Moses. He's so fed and so in awe. He's so outside of himself that there's so much more outside of himself that food for him isn't necessary because he has what God is giving him in his presence. And so he's totally absorbed and he's so filled with God's presence that he shines with awe, that he reflects the fact that he has been in a presence that is so beyond him and so much bigger than him. Now I'm going to give you an aside of this. Because I think this is an interesting historical note, and I think there's actually some application pieces for us. The word shone there, that Moses shines, is always translated as shines, rays. The actual word there, I think is just hilarious. And if I know none of you know statues, but I'll tell you about this statue. The actual word there is pushing out horns. It's not shine or light, it's pushing out horns. There's a very famous Michelangelo statue of Moses. Anybody know yeah. the statue?
Yeah.
What does it look like?
He has horns.
He has horns. Right here, he's got horns.
Wow.
Because that's the actual translation of this. Moses was pushing out horns. Yes, and you know what? I always thought, why did Michelangelo do that? Huh. And I'm reading this going, oh, I know why Michelangelo did that. That's that statue, pushing out horns. Now, why in the world would the first writers have written it like that? Any clues?
Those the rays that are coming out in the space?
Oh, they are. But why horns? Why use that word?
Because to me that's kind of...
Well, there are horns on the corner of the altar.
Yes, exactly.
So the horns...
Okay, exactly. The horns are where the blood goes. and a sacrifice. And so he's already said to Moses, Moses, be my priest. Be the one who is identifying with the people, open, ready to receive the sacrifice of self. And so here we have Moses shining. And shining, it's absolutely a good translation. It is brightness. They saw the brightness. But the fact that the writers wrote pushing out horns is even, I think, deeper than just a it's not just a reflection. It's, I'm a reflection of God who is compassionate and kind and forgiving. I'm here. You can be completely vulnerable with me. I can be your priest. Does that make sense? So there's even more to it than just a beauty. It's not just beauty. It's the beauty of God's character of compassion and loving kindness and willingness to die and willingness to be the recipient of the blood.
So it's like images we have of Satan with horns.
Yeah.
Well,
is that like trying to have fake altars? Like worship me?
Yes, actually it is. You know, because like, horns throughout Scripture, horns are always a symbol of power.
So all over in Revelation.
Right. Revelation, you're going to see beasts with horns all over the things. So horn always means authority and power.
Okay.
And here, in the altar, it's power giving up. So Moses is like,
surrendered.
I'm surrendered to my power so that I can be open to you. In Satan, he always mimics. So we have these mimicking. But of course, because we don't know Scripture well enough, so we go, devil with horns. So horns mean
bad.
Evil,
right.
Horns mean bad, and then we're like, so we don't, so.
Okay, that's iniquity.
So in some ways,
it is a
twisted thing. And basically, that's our etymology of words that, you know, we've just gotten through there. So does that clear up some things?
What was the name of the Michelangelo statue?
Moses. It's just called Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Google Michelangelo Moses. It's a beautiful statue, but I always thought, and I've seen it, and it's weird. It's just weird because of our connotation of horns. But now you can look at it and go, oh, that's so cool.
He's an
altar. Yeah, he's got horns coming through curly hair. No, it's not pointing. This is the horns of the altar, the place of sacrifice. I'm willing to be the priest.
Wow, okay.
So.
Can I go back to the fasting thing for a second? Or are you trying to?
No, go ahead.
It just is dawning on me what... that fasting is a response, and it's not something we, like everything else, like we plan for. Well, I'm going to fast next Tuesday. You know, it's a it's a response to the awe.
Yes.
And it's not even so much a conscious decision. It's just you're so filled with God that you don't even need to eat, rather than, well, next Tuesday I'm not going to eat.
Right.
You know, which I think there can be a place for that,
well,
too.
Sure.
But then even on to the next level, that True Fast book I was telling you about, that was the whole thing. It's like he's talking about, it's a knee-jerk response, just like when someone you love dies and you crumple apart in sorrow, you're awed with God and called to the True Fast, and it's just, it's not something you have to do, it's just how you respond.
Right.
And eventually I will get that book.
For yes.
So,
that's exactly it.
Like,
yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Exactly. So again, we take what we think is these really transactional things. I'm going to fast for this. I'm going to fast for this. And yet it is this heart response to God. And it can be all sorts of ways of responding to his bigness. So there are places to plan for it, but Moses here, this is not a plan. This is a, wow, God is so much bigger. I'm just amazed.
Could you clarify that again? Because there are times when...
Absolutely. There are times that you plan, but you've got to be careful. When you plan for fast, you got to be careful it's not a transaction.
Because I think the majority of the time that I hear about it, or think about it, or observe others doing it, it's transactional.
But
I mean, as I think about the last, say, 5 years.
Right, but I think about David, right, and his son and all that. Like, I think we've made it transactional, but it's really, you plan for it so you can be in the presence of God.
Yes.
So you can
even
deal with what he's going to do.
Yes.
Do you know
exactly.
What I mean? Like,
exactly.
I can't deal with whatever situation unless I'm in your presence.
Right.
You know what I mean? Yep. But we've turned it into,
Exactly. Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
He just wants us in his presence so right. we can work.
Right.
You know what I mean?
But that kind of planning is a response.
Okay.
That's a response to
what
the situation. The situation. And it's a response to, God, you're so much bigger. I can't deal with this.
Right.
So it's a response to his bigness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, right.
Rather than,
right.
I don't like what's going on here, and God, I want you to change it. So I'll fast. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
That's
a bit short-sighted.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. But those times you check your motives, and you're saying,
right.
whatever
exactly.
you do. I just need you here, you know. And
exactly right. Out. Exactly right.
Well, it's
yes.
almost like with fasting, if it's a true fast, the presence of God is really what you're after.
Yes,
yeah,
that
that's
is
what
yeah.
you're
yes.
after. It's
right.
You
right.
Get something. You need,
right.
And you're
right.
fasting because the situation may be bigger than you.
Right.
Well, yes.
Like Jesus in
yes.
the wilderness.
Right.
He fasted.
Right. So it is a humility thing as well. It's bigger than me. I can't deal with it. But often we place fasts as a prideful thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to fast. I'm doing a 2-day fast.
Oh, I'm doing a Moses fast. I hear people like, I'm doing a 40-day no water Moses fast. And it's so prideful. You're like, what's that?
Yeah. So lots of, and I think we'll probably get into fasting again in Leviticus. All of this we'll get in. I really want to get to the end, and we have other things. So Moses' response is that awe, he's veiled with his, now understand, read it carefully, he's not veiled all the time. He actually speaks to the people unveiled. He veils it after he speaks, mainly because it's fading. It's not the whole of God's presence, because he can't always be in God's presence, because that part hasn't come yet. Does that make sense? But we know we can always be in his presence if we choose. In Corinthians, it talks about we with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the Lord who is transforming us to his image from glory to even more glory. So that's what's happening with us. So Moses has had these glimpses, and then it fades. And the people are afraid of him. With some of that glory as well. And he wants to make sure that there's still this invitation. So Moses, again, is awed that God still wants a relationship with them despite their adulterous ways. And then he urges them for obedience. Why? Not so they get something, but so that they are able to experience this, so that he urges obedience, so they get to experience the awe. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that they can maintain a relationship with him. So a commitment to intimate, exclusive relationship is for our good. All of those things are for our good, to bring us to a place of wholeness. Because God's saying, I'm beginning to restore Eden in you and for you. This is what I'm doing here. Enjoy it. Take it in. Experience it. So that you can demonstrate and invite others into it. So that is his restoring his purpose, reminding them that he's restoring them. Now he says, I want to rebuild my dwelling with you. And so he begins to do. So that was all 34. Now we go from chapter 35 all the way to 39. And originally I thought, I'm just going to skip this because we have done this, a million times, the furniture of the tabernacle and everything. And then I realized what God was doing here, and I thought, oh, that's so neat. All the other times we've seen it, he's just describing. This is what the tabernacle is to look like. This is the furniture in the tabernacle. This time he's inviting. I'm going to invite you, and I'm going to invite you three different things to experience. Your choice, you can do them, but here's an invitation. First of all, the invitation is to rest. Isn't that interesting that he starts the building of the tabernacle with saying, don't forget to observe the Sabbath. Rest. Because before you even begin, I want you to know all your work, it's just you taking in what I've given you. It's just like the manna. When you gathered the manna, it was I who provided it. You were just gathering it. So start the building by resting, by remembering it's me who's done the work. Start there. I'm inviting you to rest. Then I'm inviting you to freedom. I'm inviting you to make the choice to give whatever you want to build this up. Give with a willing heart. Only, it's your choice. You can give if you want to or not. And you can give as much as you want to or not. So, again, God never forces us into building a home for him. He always invites. Your choice. Your choice. And how much you want to give me to live in, your choice as well. And in fact, this time, remember they asked for contributions to the golden calf. This time it's called the Lord's contributions because it's from the Lord for the Lord. It's not from them for the calf of the Lord. So it's not a transaction. It's this overflowing of what God has already given them. And then, and I think this is exactly what's happening here, he's inviting them into harmony, which is part of shalom. Shalom is that we live in harmony with God. So he's saying, I'd like you to come, would you like to come and help me restore Eden? Would you like to work with me in my work I'm doing? I'm restoring Eden. I've told you this. Would you like to come and help? What person would not want to be a part of something big? Huge. This is a huge invitation. So all along we've heard about the tabernacle, we know the furnitures, and now he's going, why don't you come help? Build where I'm going to live. Come help do my work. Help the beginning of restoration. This is an invitation to come and be a part of that. This is a huge thing, and of course, their response is awe. What? Who we are and who you are doesn't compute. You want a relationship with us. And now you say, come and build with you? Be co-builders with you? Really? And so what happens? What's their response? What do they do?
Abundance.
They give. How much do they give? They have to say, stop. You're giving too much now. That's awe. That's another manifestation of awe. God's asking us to help build. Restore his dwelling place here? Are you kidding? That's amazing. I mean, if President Obama knocked on the door today and said, hey ladies, how many of you would like to help me restore the nation to a good place, to a place that honors God? I mean, whenever you go, I'm really busy. You know, maybe they'll, I mean, every one of us would like, are you kidding? You want us to help? And this is God saying, I want you to help. So the response is that they did exactly as the Lord commanded with stirred hearts. The word there is not stirred hearts. It's lifted faces. They offered to God faces that could reflect. Oh, God, this is, yes. They lift up their faces to him. This is what I want to offer you. I want to be I want to be part of that restoration process. Absolutely. I want to be a place that reflects what you're doing here. And so it's awe at being invited to come alongside God to restore his shalom, which, by the way, is a continual process. It starts here and it ends here. It's a continual process. Just an interesting side note. Notice that for one of the first times, because usually it's the men who have to do this, the men who have to do this, and all of a sudden, in building and restoring his dwelling place, they mention men and women built and restored, built the tabernacle. Interesting, isn't that? Because, of course, in Eden, we saw that both Adam and Eve were maintaining God's dwelling place in the garden there.
There's lots of indications.
Oh, I mean, just lots and lots. But it's beautiful here that we see that. And it should stand out quite a bit there. So,
That you're worthy to be part of this.
Yes. Yes. And you almost feel like because of God saying, I'm compassionate kindness, he's lifting up their chin like this. Yeah. Like with his compassion and kindness, he lifts up their chin and they're able to just. The lifter. I mean, what I hope you begin to see is all of Scripture starts to intertwine all of the rest of Scripture, and you begin to see what God is really doing when you see the whole picture of what he is doing. So, reestablishing his presence, awe-filled. So what happens? God then completely fills the tabernacle with his presence, so completely filled that Moses can't even go in there, right? It's so completely filled, and this is the whole point, so that God can be completely in that place of dwelling that they have made. And his presence settles there permanently. And the restoration process has now finally begun. But it's begun with children, and so what they're being given is just a taste. And that's why he said, again, the first fruits. This is a taste of what restoration will begin to look like. This is just a taste. We call it shadow sometimes, not the substance, but it's a taste of what it will look like. Here's, to me, the ending of this. So I want you, most of you have your Bibles with you? Mm-hmm. I want you to go to Revelation 21. Okay. So if this is what God is doing in Exodus, and he's saying to the people of Israel, I'm going to start with you restoring Eden. I'm calling you to be my people, to relate to me, so that you can go out and be the priests, so that you can go out and be the blessing. I'm going to continue to bless you so that you can be the blessing. So this is what he's doing all of in Exodus. But this is only a taste. What is it going to look like then when it is the full substance? So Revelation 21, and we're going to read much of this because, and I won't go through all of it, but I hope that you go, oh, are you kidding? Oh. Starting with 21:2, if someone would read just 21:2 and 3, and then ten through 11, and then we'll continue. So 2 and 3. Revelation 21:2 and 3. Somebody read that.
I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.
Okay. And the word in the NAS instead of dwelling is?
Tabernacle.
So it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. What's happening here? This is Exodus completed. The tabernacle of God is coming out of heaven, and heaven and earth are coming together. This is the restoration beginning. Somebody else read 10 and 11.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
Okay, so we have this new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, heaven coming to earth, and it's a her. Jerusalem is a holy city coming out of heaven. It's a her. Who is it?
The bride.
The bride of Christ, which is 9, which I should have had you read. Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the new Jerusalem, the new city coming out of heaven, is the bride coming down, and she has the glory of God. Keep on going back to Exodus. The glory of God is in that tabernacle. This is what's coming down. The brilliance like a costly stone, stone of crystal clear jasper. Okay, it gets cooler and cooler. 12, 13, 14. Let's do 12, 13, 14. Somebody else.
Had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, remember, this is a picture of Eden restored, coming back. And the first thing is, it has 12 gates, and on them the names of the 12 tribes. So, and we'll look at this in a little bit more, but it's a picture of how the 12 tribes were around the tabernacle as their doors of them. It doesn't say yet what. So we have those names. Where else was it written, the names of the 12 tribes?
On
the east, on the breaststone. Okay, so think about that. And then, here's the coolest thing. But the 12 foundation stones have 12 names written on them of who?
The apostles.
So what we have here is the first priest's names and the second priest's names, right? The Old Testament priest and the New Testament priest make up the doors and the foundation of the walls of this new city, the bride of Christ, the new tabernacle coming down. 15 and, let's do 15 through 18. Somebody else.
And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
He's basically saying it's a cube, which is what the Holy of Holies is. He's measuring the Holy of Holies in there. So we are, what we're seeing is the city of Jerusalem, the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is completely. So here we have that. And of course, we have the fact that the city was pure gold. I think we've all kind of known that. Revelation talks about the city being pure gold. We know it's going to be like that. Here's an interesting thing. Oh, I hope I can find it. Hold your hand there. Turn back to Genesis 2. Something I'd never even seen before. Genesis 2, he's describing what Eden looks like. Genesis 2:12. And the gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stone are there. Whoa. So in Genesis, it was all gold with the bdellium and the onyx stone. Well, we've seen onyx stone before, right? Where? It's on the, it's the two things with the names of the things. Bdellium. They don't know for sure. There's two guesses. It's either agate or it's pearl. Go back to Revelation. Okay, so 19. So gold, we've got Eden. We've got gold of the tabernacle. We've got gold in Revelation. 19 through 21. Somebody else.
The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, thank you. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardinus. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysophase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. Mm-hmm. And the 12 gates were, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
So we have pictures from Eden. We have pictures of the tabernacle. We have these 12 stones again, like the breastplate. So what it's harking back to is the priests and the tabernacle, all pictures of what Eden was, all pictures of what Eden will be. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. So do you see? This is not like, oh, I think Exodus is a picture of. No. It is all Genesis, Exodus. Exodus is showing, I'm restoring it back, and Revelation is, this is how it's going to look restored back. And there's so much here, I'm just trying to pick and choose. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. Which, if we go back to Genesis, at the very beginning there was no sun or moon. It was only God's presence. The glory of God has illumined it. We could keep on going, but let's go to 22. Okay, 22, 1 through 3. Somebody else.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him.
Okay, so What we have here is the Garden of Eden grown into a city. Why is it into a city now? It's a garden city. It's a city because there's more than just Adam and Eve. Because a city means lots of people, right? But it's still a garden because it still has, here we have, this is the first time we see the Tree of Life since Genesis. It's come back. This is the restoration of Genesis completely, and the water of life. And it talks about the river in Genesis as well, about how the river flows and it branches into three different rivers. So we have that, the Tree of Life bearing fruit all different months. Oh, there's so much in there. And then we have this addition here. There's one addition in this tabernacle that was not in the first tabernacle. Does anybody know what it is? Verse 3. What else is in it?
The lamb.
The throne. There's a seat in the tabernacle here.
Well, there was a mercy seat in the other.
Yeah, but that's loosely translated as seat. That's lid. Mercy lid. We don't have any furniture like a chair in the tabernacle. Why not? In the first tabernacle. Because the work wasn't done. Here the work is done. This is a signal of it's finished. It's done completely, and they are sitting on it, both. And then we have the bondservants serving him. And then four. Somebody read four.
They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead.
And the word see is a similar word to awe. They will gaze with open eyes at something remarkable. They will see his face. This is the restoration of what it was. And his name shall be on their foreheads. What does that remind you of? What were the priests wearing? Holy to the Lord on their forehead. All of that. So we have this beautiful picture of this. And it goes on, of course, not needing any sun because he will illumine him. And it ends with Moses, or John. See, I'm thinking Moses is doing this, and John is doing this. John is looking at this and seeing this. And, of course, the first thing John wants to do is bow down, and he says, no, no, I'm just a brother like you. Instead, he says in verse 9, worship God. This is the end picture of now we understand worship as being in his presence and being awed, being overwhelmed at this bigness, seeing his face with wide-eyed amazement. This is the shalom restored, serving him, seeing his face, and then reigning. It talks about us reigning. Five. Oh, yeah, and there shall be no longer any night. They shall not have the need. Oh, yeah, and they shall reign forever and ever. And remember, we talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. The original plan was for us to rule over the earth, right? And here we are. Finally, we're reigning again over the earth. We rule over the earth just as we were meant to in the very beginning. So we have the revelation. And again, it reveals what he's been doing the whole time. So when you think about revelation, I know we think all about, you know, all the amazing things that happen. But really, the point of revelation is, I'm revealing the restoration I've done, that I've been working on all along through the lives of those who are my priests. And I love the fact that the very end of Revelation, we get these beautiful pictures of the Old Testament priests and the New Testament priests building the tabernacle of God that comes down out of heaven. So, for us, Exodus should remind us of the awe of the fact that God is restoring, that he is in the process of restoring everything to us. And he's asking, you want to come and join me? You want to help me restore? You want to be my priest with me and be able to be my face to people, that tangible place that they can come, that they can be vulnerable, that you can be vulnerable, remembering that you have to be that priest first, vulnerable and open. Do you want to do that? How can you do that? How can you keep it fresh? How can you continue to be in awe of his restoration? Because without awe, without going beyond ourselves, we're going to come back into a transactional world every time. So that awe of what God is doing and who he is what Exodus is bringing us to the place of. And you see how the journey has to start with the awe? Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's always going to collapse into us, mm-hmm. being in us. So I think that is really the story of Exodus, is seeing the whole overarching idea of God's restoration to us. What I want to do is a couple things. I want to remind us that at the beginning we said part of God's restoration is taking things that look like death and bringing life out of them. And so I asked all of you, what are the things that look like death in your life right now? See what it is to wait on God and have him bring out life. Now, in reality, and I knew this when I did this, a semester's worth of waiting is nothing, mm-hmm. right? It's rare. Well, no, I can't even say that. I don't know, because God's timing is so different than ours. Some may have come and produced life within a week, and some may still be. But what I was hoping is that the eyes we have now, having gone through Exodus, might see now that there is life, even in the places that still look like death. So I never opened this. I want you to go ahead and search through for your little booklet that said what your death was right now. And what I want you to ask yourself is, do you see life coming out of it? Do you see how God is using the death to bring life in your life and in others' life? And if so, or if not, how is his asking you to be his face going to help bring life out of that? So that he's inviting us to actually be a part of the process of restoration in the waiting. Because in the waiting, we can be faces. We don't have to go out and do. We can just be faces. Carol, you said that before. Just being in God's presence brings out this compassion. And that compassion opens up the invitation. It allows people to bring, to have healing, instead of us being this barrier to come. Does that make sense? So go ahead and find your little booklet and bring it before the Lord this week and ask him to show you that. And as you do that, I also want you to take a mirror that says on it, I am the face of God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and kindness and truth. And I think those two together, to think, I am the face of God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. This memorial and all too true who God is always, and if I am in his presence taking that in, my face is compassionate and kind. Does that make sense? So I thought a mirror would be really the best reminder for us to do that. And they're able to, they have things on the bottom so they can sit like on your dresser or wherever you see it most often. I would recommend that you do that. So go ahead and pass those down.
Jill, you're so amazing with all those kids.
This is the only place I get to do it with no kids anymore.
You know, I think I missed this day.
And that's possible. I tried a couple times, but yeah, you probably did. Let's
see what's left.
Do we still need more? Yes.
There's a Jennifer in there that's not my handwriting.
Oh, that's Jennifer Fairley. Yeah, there's two. Jen, I always put you as Jen, so.
Right, so but I can probably do it more times, yeah. So if it comes up at the end.
Does everybody have one?
I think it's neat that Jen's getting here today.
Well, and Kim looked in the mirror, and, yeah, you know, I mean, right. I think it's.
So you must work out here.
It's amazing.
Well, there's a mirror in front of the treadmill.
Wow.
And I don't always look at it. Like, I find myself looking down.